I am really, I think, just appreciative of what God is doing in your church, and just sense the Lord's moving in this body and in great ways, and just things that Michael has shared with me, and so glad to be here. I came here about a year and a half ago, December of 2024. So if we met then, great. Somebody asked if I tell a joke to start off. I do not have a joke, so hopefully it's still serviceable, despite having a joke to start with. So we're going through Philippians, my church and your church. We're doing the same passage every Sunday. We do it Sunday morning. You do it Sunday evening. We've been going through it. We're, what, probably 7-8 weeks into it now, and we're going to transition into chapter 3 today. Philippians is just a fancy word for a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And if you've read some of Paul's letters, you know there's kind of a basic framework to his writing. He starts off with a greeting, introducing himself and who he's writing to, and then he'll usually have some sort of high theological language around who Christ is and what he's done and accomplished, and then he gets to his warning or correction or rebuke, and that's like the whole bulk of the letter right there, and then he says hi to like 25 people at the end of the letter. That's a normal letter. Philippians is not like that, though. There's no warning, there's no correction, there's no rebuke. There's just encouragement throughout the whole letter because he really appreciates them and he wants to build up their faith. So Philippians is less correction and more just focused on the core commitments of the Christian faith. And so we at my church have been calling this series Basics for Believers because Paul's really just highlighting the basics of what it looks like to follow Christ. Last week, Michael talked about two godly men and their examples to the church of what it looks like to live for others, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And now today, as we get into chapter 3, Paul's going to share his own testimony of faith, kind of walking through life before Christ and life after Christ and following him. A few weeks ago, my son, who is in seventh grade, was given an argumentative essay assignment to answer the question, positively or negatively, of whether it's worth it for a government to spend money to send people into outer space. And this is a relevant question if you follow the news, because the Artemis II and the mission behind it sent four people to the moon for the first time since 1972. First time in over 50 years. And the cost of this mission was somewhere around $4 billion. And the whole Artemis-like space program is expected to cost somewhere around $100 billion. So again, relevant question for us to kind of consider. And I don't know if it was because of my son's assignment or because I went and saw Project Hail Mary a few weeks ago, or if it's just because the NASA feed on YouTube was available 24/7 throughout the 10 days, but I got kind of into this space thing and kind of interested in it, and particularly the pictures that they released from their mission were, I thought, just really striking and kind of mind-blowing, because at this point, there are now 28 people in the history of the world who have been to the far side of the moon, including these people. And there was one particular picture that just caught my attention because it kind of captured their vantage point of what they saw as they went around the far side of the moon. So I have that picture, and you can kind of see there, you see the spaceship on the left, kind of in the foreground, the biggest thing is the moon right in the center. It's kind of dark. And then that little speck over on the right side, that's us. That's Earth. That was their vantage point that they had throughout their 10-day journey. For many astronauts, what starts off as a scientific exploration becomes really a spiritual experience. In fact, one psychologist described this as something called the overview effect. It's the shift that happens in astronauts when they see Earth from the perspective of space, and Earth becomes just a glowing dot in the sky in this vast expanse of darkness. And it prompts them to ask questions about their own lives because they see very literally how small they really are. And so, for instance, the commander of the Artemis II, after they landed in the Pacific Ocean, they were picked up by a U.S. Navy ship, And the commander came aboard, and then in a press conference, he told about his experience of kind of wrestling through these big picture questions of life. And here's what he said at a press conference about that experience. He said, "I'm not really a religious person, but there was no other avenue for me to explain anything that he was wrestling with. So I asked for the chaplain on the Navy ship to just come visit us for a minute. And when that man walked in, I'd never seen him before in my life, but I saw the cross on his collar and I just broke down in tears." And we can kind of hear like the emotional weight of all of the questions that he's wrestling with, despite not even considering himself a religious person. Now, none of us are ever going to see the things that he saw with our human eyes. None of us are in the NASA space program. I can say very confidently, none of you will ever see the far side of the moon with your human eyes unless you have a really crazy dream, right? But all of us have had those kinds of questions that this commander was likely asking, like, what is life all about? Knowing how small I am, what purpose might there be for my life? What is my life built on? Questions like this, like existential questions around the human existence. And for the most part, we set out to answer those questions in a variety of ways. We pursue careers and relationships. We chase after meaning. We try and build a life that feels like it can bear the weight of these really heavy, deep questions. And I think Paul, in many ways, as we get into Philippians 3, he's kind of wrestling through or taking us through his wrestling of going through those same questions himself, of what is life all about? And so he's going to carry us through from before Christ into now following Jesus and the differences made. So I'm reading from the NIV. I think that's what you guys are used to, which is great. That's what we do at our church. We're going to be looking at Philippians 3, 1 through 14. We're just going to read through the whole thing, and then we'll slowly kind of break it down. "Further," he begins in chapter 3, "my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Paul starts here, verse 1, with kind of a transition word. In the NIV, it's translated as "further," which says to us he's carrying a thought that he's written about previously in this letter forward, and the way that he's talking about it is going to begin to transition. And that phrase that he uses is "rejoice in the Lord." Joy has been a key theme of Philippians all throughout the letter. Earlier on in the letter, especially in chapter 2 in the last few weeks, we've seen that part of his joy is tied to other believers. The example in obedience of Timothy and Epaphroditus, but also just the devotion to Christ that these believers that he's writing to in Philippi, that they have. That has brought him joy. But now as we move into chapter 3, we'll see that joy isn't just something through others, it's also something tied to the Lord. And I think of like Psalm 16:11, which says, "In your presence, God, there is fullness of joy." So when Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord, he's not just kind of giving a throwaway thought that he just likes to pepper in every now and then. He's pointing to a shifting focus. He's had joy based on others, and now his joy is more oriented to the Lord. Both of these things are true of what brings him joy. And so throughout then, following that statement, we're going to see the ways that he's found joy and the ways that God has been at work in his life and leading him forward. He's going to highlight some empty ways that he pursued God and then transition more to now what it looks like to find Christ as the true source of his life. And so there's a few different parts that I really want to draw out and have us understand and look at. And the first thing that I want to show us is that he says right from the beginning, especially in verses 2 and 3, is that a life that looks right can still be wrong. In verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. And what he's emphasizing becomes clear when you read verse 3 in connection to verse 2. He's talking about circumcision, which is not one of my most favorite things to talk about, especially with a group of strangers that doesn't know me, right? So I want to make it clear, Paul is not really talking about a medical procedure when he's talking about circumcision. What he is really talking about is a spiritual component of that. External marks on a person's life that are somehow meant to prove their righteousness before God and others. Throughout much of the Old Testament, circumcision was an external mark that the people of God would put on their bodies in order to show that they were a part of God's people. And so he's saying, watch out for those people that rely on these marks or this performance externally to prove that they are somehow righteous. And in this way, the Old Testament practice then becomes a foreshadowing of what he describes as true circumcision in verse 3, would be the internal mark of faith. And he describes it in a few ways: serving God through the Spirit, boasting in Jesus, and not in themselves. And so verses 2 and 3 become kind of a contrast. Verse 2 talks about boasting in the flesh, relying on your own human capacity to be who God wants you to be. Verse 3 talks about boasting in Christ. The Christian faith, in light of verse 3, is showing us that it's meant to be this work of internal transformation that shows itself through external obedience, but it isn't saved through external obedience. So the danger identified here is this human tendency that we have to ground our standing before God in what can be displayed, inherited, and performed. Now, an example of this. I'm a dad to 3 kids. They're 13, 11, and 6. And a good example of this would be my 11-year-old will often, after dinner, come up to me and say, "Dad, can I have ice cream?" Now, I know that I can use this desire for ice cream to get her to do the thing that I know that she probably should want to do on her own. But part of the challenge of parenting is, especially as your kids get older, releasing more and more of your control and letting your child make the choice that they want to make, even though you know this choice is definitely better. And so I'll say to my daughter, "Well, sure, you can have ice cream after you practice soccer for 20 minutes, because that's really what you need to do." And then my daughter will kind of cross her arms and roll her eyes and say, "Bro," to me, because she's upset because I'm asking her to do the thing that she knows she probably should do, but she doesn't want to because now I'm asking her to, and she does it, and then she has her ice cream. And we know this isn't sustainable, right? it's not going to work in the long run. In order for soccer to really grow for her, she has to pursue it on her own, not because dad is making her or asking her to. It has to be something that's true of her internally. And that's kind of what Paul is getting at, that there is this tendency that we have to do the right things for the wrong reasons. And that was true of my daughter, and it's often true of us, that we can turn the Christian faith into a religious performance, a kind of checklist Christianity that does certain things out of longing for God, not out of longing for God or out of an overflow of love for him, but by trying to put on this display of godliness that somehow makes us look like we have it all put together on the outside. But underneath, we're disconnected from the relationship with the Lord that is meant to flow out of us and through us. And as we end verse 3 and transition into verse 4, Paul is saying essentially like he knows all about this. He's done this before. Verse 4 is really what he's saying is that he knows how to live in a way that not only looks right, but that looks impressive in a way that would stand out and draw attention to itself. And so not only are we talking about a life that looks right can actually be wrong, but a life that looks impressive can actually be empty. And that's really what he's going on to say. In verse 4, he says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I, Paul, have more. It comes across kind of egotistical, a little arrogant, but then he gives us his resume to show, like, his statement, he backs it up. He essentially gives us this resume, this Jewish resume, where he first highlights the inherited advantages that he had. He describes himself as a Jewish person from birth, coming from two Jewish parents. A Hebrew of Hebrews is how he describes it there in the NIV. And not only that, but he comes from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the tribe that King Saul was from. And so it was a tribe of notoriety. And so he stands out through these inherited advantages that show in his life. Not only does he have notoriety through those, but he has personal accomplishments. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisees, they were known for a reputation of reading scripture literally to the point where they took the first five books of the Old Testament and they drew out 613 laws or commandments for them to follow. And he followed all of them. And not only that, he had a zeal for the Jewish people to where he became a persecutor of Christians in order to defend the Jewish faith from people who were, he at that time believed, were distorting the truth. And then maybe most significantly, at the end of this resume, he says, according to the law, he was faultless or blameless. He had followed it perfectly, all 613, nailed perfectly. No one was more impressive than Paul. His resume was spotless. It's like he's saying to them, you all think you're pretty impressive, but you're JV and I'm the star of the varsity team. I have this figured out. And it's like he's then going on to say, but it wasn't enough. All of this was really impressive, but it wasn't enough. It reminds me of something Jim Carrey said about this really impressive life that he had. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. That's just kind of what Paul's getting at here, because he goes on to say that he trusts in himself to create a life of meaning and significance, but when he turned to Christ, it was all turned around. Verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever were gains for me, all these ways of pursuing life that were really impressive, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider those things garbage. Three different times in those two verses that I just read, in the NIV, it uses the word consider. In the ESV, in the NASB, and other translations, those words are translated as counted, which I think is a little more helpful, because what Paul's really doing is he's showing us a calculation, a tallying up of which is worth more. He has on one side all of his personal accomplishments, his resume, all the things that he pursued in life accounted for this much, so to speak. And then on the other side, as he turned to faith in Christ, it counted for this much. And when he weighed everything that knowing Christ had brought him, it made this other column, all of his personal achievements and accomplishments, worth nothing. They were nothing to him. He had calculated it all, and nothing compared to knowing Christ. In fact, he calls it garbage, or more literally, cow manure, or I don't know if you're allowed to say this at church, but I said it at my church this morning. It could be translated as poop. It's worth nothing. And, you know, you can send your comments to Michael if you really were offended by that. I'm sorry. What he's saying is that there's this idea sometimes that we have is the Christian faith is God helps those who helps themselves, who pick themselves up, who put a little effort behind it. But really what he's highlighting is that the Christian faith is actually people who come before God with empty hands, who say, I've tried all this other stuff and it's all worth nothing. And so I'm empty before you, saying, God, will you save me? Will you be at work in my life? As we talked about last week, when you respond to Christ in that way, by faith, you receive the righteousness of God that Christ has purchased for you. And Michael talked about this, how when we turn to God in faith, this righteousness we're given not only covers our record of wrongs, but we're given the record of Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. John Calvin called this a double grace. It's not only not getting the penalty we deserve, but it's then being given something in its place on top of that. And as we finish out this passage, after he gives this longer explanation around receiving the righteousness of Christ, he then highlights one more aspect of what it looks like to pursue the kind of life that actually is truly alive. And he highlights it by this phrase around forgetting and straining, where he's really showing us a life that looks behind can't move ahead. A life that looks behind can't move ahead. And he says this, verses 13 and 14, forgetting what is behind, all of his accomplishments, all of the hardships and struggles, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And there's really two parts to what he's talking about in those two verses. The first is the forgetting what is behind, and then secondly, there is the moving toward what is ahead. And so let me first be really clear around what I think Paul is not saying when he's talking about forgetting the past. Because I would imagine that many of you have some difficult pasts that currently are even affecting the present reality of your life. And I'm not, nor do I think Paul is, in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, trying to minimize the reality of these things in your life. He's not just talking about like trying to pretend the past didn't happen or saying, well, here's this nice Bible verse and it's going to make everything better. He's not saying that. There's a kind of like unbiblical forgetting that tries to overlook the past and just move on and move forward. It would be worth saying here that I don't think the gospel is like this magic pill that you take and everything from your past gets healed and wiped away. Certainly God can do miraculous things, but oftentimes God is walking us through the process of healing from the things that have been destructive and harmful from our past. But we can also try to kind of stuff our history, our past down, deny it, or live in denial in a way that I think is also really unhelpful, because eventually the reality of these things starts to come out in sometimes really harmful ways. So what does he mean by forgetting the past? The word he uses here, forgetting, in the original language, isn't really about erasing memory. It's more about a deliberate reorientation of your life. It's in the original language a word that means to neglect. And when you have that kind of idea in mind, the meaning of forgetting or neglecting then is a conscious choice to not keep tending to something that is trying to define who you are. It's no longer letting your past, whether it was failure or even success, have control over who you are in the present moment. It's so easy to hold on to some of these markers from our past to become identifying points in the present. I am that terrible thing that was done to me. That's how I see myself in my life. It can be very difficult to move forward in life when you're holding on to an identity from the past. And so for some of us, I think what that looks like is being willing to, before the Lord, bring these areas of hurt and difficulty from the past and release the guilt and the shame that we associate with those things. Scripture says that God remembers our sins no more, meaning that not only does he not hold them against us, they're not even in his view. They're not a part of the way that he looks at us when he sees our lives. So part of taking on the mind of Christ is learning to see your life and your life story as the way that God sees it. You're not your abuse that's happened to you. You're not the abuse that you might have caused someone else. You're not your addiction. You're not the sin that constantly seems to climb into your life. You're not any of those things, because in Christ, the past doesn't have any hold on you. And so for others, this might look like letting go of the pride or the self-reliance that comes from your previous accomplishments. Biblical forgetting is not denial. It's just refusing to let your past be the lens through which you view and allow your life to be defined by. The gospel allows us to reframe the way that we see our lives so that our old trophies and our old wounds no longer become the lens through which we move through our lives with. But that's only one half of verses 13 and 14, letting go, forgetting the past. He also talks about striving or pushing forward to what's ahead. And what we see when we combine these two ideas is that you cannot move forward in life by staring at your past. You move forward by being pushed forward into a greater future. And so this new orientation then gives us a new direction for our lives. And Paul, I think, in other places, draws a really distinct connection or a distinct line between life before Christ and life now in following Christ. And one of those places is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. When he says it very emphatically, he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. That's life before Christ, given to all of these destructive habits and behaviors. And we can very easily take on those things as defining markers for our lives. But notice what he says as he continues on. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Many people live in the present based on their past. They try to manage it, improve it, or outrun it. But Paul here is flipping this around. In Philippians 3, in 1 Corinthians 6, he's turning it around for us to see that you live from the future that God has already secured for you, and that you step into and allow to reshape your present. You press on not to become someone, but because in Christ you already are someone. It's why he can say, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." He's not chasing approval. He's chasing the life that he's already been given. And so the invitation is right there for us. We don't have to let our past set the trajectory of our lives moving forward. I don't know if any of you listen to Theo Von's podcast. He's got a really popular podcast, probably one of the top five most listened to podcasts in the world. Theo Von is not a believer. He's largely very crass in his approach to subjects. But he had an episode that came out on Monday that I thought was really interesting, because he was doing a Q&A, and he had somebody call in and just leave a message that he played. And it was a guy saying, looking for advice on how to get past the kind of destructive habits that he'd been in for much of his life. And he described it as living in isolation and then going out with the boys and doing bad things and then feeling bad about it himself and kind of feeling shame and guilt and then moving back to isolation and then over and over and over. And so he's asking Theo Von, of all people, probably not the best place to find advice, but that's where he went, what do I do about this? And then Theo Von responded for like 20 minutes, just going on and on and on, saying, that's my life. That's my life. I live with this constant kind of burden over the things that I've done that I know are harmful and I feel terrible about and I don't know how to get past it. I want something new and different, and yet at the same time, do I really want to change? Do I really want to pursue anything different? It's this very raw, honest answer that he provided. But then at the very end of this long explanation, he said something that I thought was pretty remarkable. He said, I'm asking God for a new story. I'm asking God for the next part of me. And it was like, you know, I'm listening and I'm watching this on YouTube, and I just, you know, you want to grab Theo's shoulders and be like, dude, Jesus offers you not just a new story, but a new life. There's something so much greater than what you have that's being offered to you. You just have to simply be willing to accept it, to give up your life for that. And that's exactly what I think Paul is talking about here, that when you're truly surrendered to Christ, he becomes this kind of gravitational pull that lifts your life outside of the destructive habits and behaviors that you might currently be living in into a truly alive life, where you're loved and accepted by him, and it changes everything about the way that you pursue life. And for much of my early adulthood life, that was my story. Wounded and hurt and living out of that kind of posture and making bad and destructive choices that were harmful to me and harmful to people around me. And it was only when I was truly willing to be honest before the Lord and come to him with open hands and say to him, I want a better story. I want a new life, that I really began to experience healing and freedom from a past that had been a burden for so much of my life. And I had a friend put together just a simple piece of artwork that has a statement on it. And it's really small, so it's going to be hard for any of you to read, but I have a picture of it so you can see. This just sits in my office. And it's a reminder to me about the reality of how I can see my past in a way that doesn't overlook it, but it allows God to redeem it. And it's just a simple statement. The pain from the past never outweighs the potential of the future. The pain from the past never outweighs the potential of the future. That is a Philippians 3 kind of understanding about what your life is. It doesn't mean the past is erased, but it does mean that God can redeem it. And the potential of the future, when given into his hands, is great and immense. And so the statement that I think Philippians 3 really builds on around the pain of the past, the potential of the future, I think really leads us to ask questions about our own lives, these kind of big picture questions. What is your life built on? What kind of life are you building? What is it leading toward? There is a way to live that kind of looks right on the outside, but internally, you know it's all wrong. And there's a way to live in a way that looks impressive, where you've proved yourself as admirable and capable, that actually feels very empty. And there is a way to live focused on the past that will never allow you to move forward. And so what Paul is pointing to us for us here is just something that's better, a life that's not built on performance, but it's built on a person. It's built on Christ. A life not anchored to your past, but a life pursuing a great and a better future, pulled through by what Christ has accomplished for us. A life where, as he says in verses 8 and 10, a life where you know Christ. And in the Bible, anytime it uses the word know, it's not talking about like mental understanding that something exists. It's a relational connection, a deep, intimate connection with another person. And so what he's inviting us into is, this is the kind of life you are made for. Connection, intimacy with the one who made you. And nothing from your past can get in the way of Jesus choosing to make himself available to you to reshape your story. That's what can pull you forward. That's what can break the grip of your past. That's what can turn your duty into desire and can shift religion into a life that is truly alive. And so I think the invitation of Philippians 3 is just simply to give yourself to Jesus, to be found in him, to press into him, because he's offered you everything. Press into knowing him, loving him, walking with him. That's the life that you've been created for, a life that's truly alive. I'm going to invite Michael and Kristen to join me up here as we move toward a time of response. And I know talking about the past and giving space for you to process the areas in your life in which there's pain and brokenness leads me to just want to pray for us as believers in desiring for God's healing touch to lead us forward. So as before we move into a time of response, would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you trying really to be honest about where we are. Some of us have been striving, trying to prove ourselves, coming up very empty. Others of us feel the wounds and the weight of our past that seemingly holds us back from any positive future. And then there's probably some others of us that are somewhere in the middle, wanting to move forward, but not really feeling that close connection with you, not really hearing your voice to lead us forward. And so today, we're each, no matter where we are, we're turning to you fresh, new, not trying to earn anything. We're just wanting to receive what you've already given and made available to us. So we thank you that through Christ, we're already forgiven, we're washed, and in him, we're made new. So would you draw our hearts towards you? Would you give us a deeper desire to know you, not just a simple mental understanding, but a real deep love and connection that we experience with you? Help us to release what's behind and to press on into the life that you've called us to. Where there's shame or brokenness, would you bring freedom and healing? And where there's distance between us and you, would you draw near, move close to us? And by your Spirit, would you form a life in us that is truly alive in Christ? We're asking this in Jesus' name. Amen.